Our sermon passage this evening is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 554. So last week we looked at the times God has set for all things. These verses now continue reflecting on this idea, this theme of God setting the times and what that means for us as his creatures, particularly as we live life in this fallen world. So I do ask you to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit once again, giving us grace to hear and understand your word, to take it to heart, to set our minds on those things which are above, that we may honor and glorify you in this life, that we may abound in hope and love, and that all the glory would go to you. And we pray these things through the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Do you remember a time when it seemed that there was no rhyme or reason to what was going on in your life? Perhaps you're living through that time right now. A whole bunch of things are going on. There doesn't seem to be a purpose. There doesn't seem to be any greater fruits that can come from what is happening. But if you have gone through those times in the past, I think I can say with a fair amount of certainty that you probably are able to look back and with more perspective, with time having elapsed through it, that you're able to see the Lord's hand of providence and how he actually did take that and use it for good purposes. How, though in the midst of it, it was really, really hard to have any idea why you were going through what you were going through. When you look back on it, perhaps you have greater perspective and you can understand why, though maybe not in this life, certainly in the life to come, we will get to see that perspective as God reveals his glory in all that he has done in creation and time. So a right distance and perspective on time can often allow us to see things more clearly, to understand what's going on more clearly. And we need this perspective, particularly as this passage is coming to talk about, on our life and on our works. Because it's very easy for us to get caught up in what we're doing and the life that we're living and not have the proper perspective on why it is that we're doing what we're doing, and what the greater goal is, and why am I getting up every day? What is the point of all that's going on? But as we know, the preacher here has been telling us of the vanity of life. He has been considering all of these things. What gain does the worker get from his toil? What's the point of all that we're doing under the sun as we're going day by day, year by year? What does it all amount to? In this passage in particular, we start to see a little bit of this from God's perspective. God gets brought into the picture more explicitly than he has been before, although God is mentioned either in passing or alluded to in prior verses and prior chapters here in Ecclesiastes, here now the preacher explicitly focuses on and brings God into the picture. And as he talks about now the works under heaven, he is now relating them to the one who is in heaven and who was working from heaven himself in all of these works that happen under the sun. To give us this perspective, to give us this view of what is the significance, what is the meaning of this life and our works in it. And what I want us to take from the passage this evening is that we must know God's works to put our works in the proper perspective. We must know God's works to put our works in the proper perspective. And so we're going to look at, in verses 9 through 13, first the work of man as discussed in relationship to God in these verses, and then in verses 14 and 15, the work of God, as he then gives us the proper perspective on these works that are worked under the sun. So let us come to our passage now and consider what God has to say concerning the work of man, what the preacher is teaching us concerning this in relationship to God, as we look again at particularly verses 9 through 11, where the preacher says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In these verses, we see, as the preacher continues to speak of this toil, this working that is going on in this life, that this has been given to us by God. It's not merely something that we find ourselves doing by happenstance, but God is the one who has given us this business to be busy with in this life. But as we look at the idea of toil, toil is not simply work. It's not simply the idea that of any of the works that we set our hands to in this life. Toil, especially here in the book of Ecclesiastes, has this sense of a harshness in work, a fruitlessness, something that is we're working towards, but it's not gaining us all that we would desire. And really what we should be thinking of when we're seeing this word toil is thinking back to the fall and what comes out of the curse of the fall. If we remember back in Genesis chapter 3, that one of the things that comes about as a result of the fall is God increases our workload so that we end up toiling. We don't simply work, although Adam was created to be a worker in the garden. He was to tend and to keep the garden and to build up the kingdom of God, as it were, from the garden outward into the world. We see that as a result of the fall, God makes the work that Adam does then much harsher. In Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, we read that God curses the man and says this, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I have not commanded, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this toil is this increased harshness. Now, Adam was to work the ground from the get-go. That's nothing new. But now it's not going to yield its fruit in an easy manner, in a way that doesn't require the sweat of the brow, this great harshness that is coming about as a result of the fall. Now, when we can think of the many generations of humanity, and certainly still there are those who obviously do plant and reap, and perhaps all of us are looking into doing that a bit more nowadays. But in any case, planting crops, reaping them is not something that comes about by just easy work. You don't just throw the seed in the ground and then come back out a few days later and, oh, there's a wonderful crop for you, and you didn't have to do anything. Certainly a lot of the work is done by the Lord in that we water it, we try and find good ways to tend it for it and care for it, but there's a lot of back-breaking hard work that goes into it, as any farmer can certainly tell you. And so the harshness of our work is increased by God's curse on the creation that he's given, that the earth does not yield its fruit to the same degree that it otherwise would. But also, there's a sense of it, although it's not spoken of so much in the passage here in Genesis, nonetheless, we can certainly understand that by the taint of sin in our own minds and that is in our being as a whole, we are not as able to do the works that we otherwise would do, that to the same, with the same strength, with the same fervor, with the same righteousness as we otherwise would do if we had not fallen. And so also, the work that we are called to do is harder for us because it wars against our flesh in some regards. There are some things that are more natural to us and we can do, but it's just because of the taint of sin, the slowness of our minds sometimes, or the taint of sin in our minds, or just the weakness of our bodies that comes from sin and the fact that our bodies are degenerating in a way they wouldn't if there was no fall. The harshness of work has increased, and this is the toil that we see has been given. It's part of what is a part of this life under the sun and life in this fallen world that God has given by his curse. And another aspect that we see coming from this in Genesis is that this toil ultimately is unto death. It says, in the sweat of your brow you shall work it until you return to the dust. From dust you came, for dust you are, until to dust you shall return. Death is a part of the curse of toil. We work and we work and we work in this life until we cannot work anymore, until our bodies give out. And then we go the way of dust and return from whence we came. And so this is the sense of toil that the preacher is wrestling with as he's talking about that. Okay, I've seen the toil, the business that God has given man to be busy with under the sun as he's wrestling with how to live this life. And again, he's then stating, okay, what profit is this? What gain do we get from all this toil under the sun? As he's been speaking of in previous chapters very clearly, as he spoke of at the end of chapter 2, again, this idea of working and getting this gain, but then all of a sudden you have to leave it to somebody else because life comes to an end, and all that you've worked for, you're leaving to somebody else, and you have no idea how it's going to be utilized, how it's going to work. But then there's also the flip side of it for many works, that working and seeking gain, it costs much. Again, the idea of we're toiling, working for this, working harder than we would normally have to if the fall had not occurred, to try and get a gain that costs a whole lot more than it otherwise would cost us. We have to sacrifice much more to gain it. We must be continually working for it over and over, and yet that gain is still so very often very fleeting in and of itself. It doesn't last for very long. It is like life itself, a breath of vanity, and it flees away. And so the preacher then meditates upon this as he's thought of the fall and toil and this, the fact that God has given this toil to man. Then he, in verse 11, gives us a meditation and speaks of the fact that everything has been made beautiful in its time. That God indeed is the one who has made everything beautiful in its time. In this we do see there is an attractiveness, there is a suitability to everything that is going on. There's a time for flowering, a time for the youth, the suitability of everything for which God sets a time in this life. And certainly when we think of things in their youth, in their full vigor, there's an attractiveness to that. It's meant to have that. Certainly when we think of what is idealized as far as a time period in the human lifespan, when is it? Well, it's when we're fairly young and we have all of our looks still, and none of our hair has gone gray, and we don't have any wrinkles on our foreheads or anything like that. And so there's a full flowering of youth and vigor that is found there, and it's attractive, and we desire it. And God has rightly given a time for that beauty. He has made it beautiful in its time. And he's made it so that we might desire these things. But yet that beauty does fade away. It has its time, but its time is not forever. It keeps going on, and it passes. And so then also the preacher speaks of, he has also put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has set eternity in our hearts. So we think about this in relationship to him making things beautiful in their time, and yet that time passes away. Well, that's not what we want. We find this beautiful thing, we want it to endure. We don't want that beauty to go away. And this is why we can think of so many people are chasing after that fountain of youth, trying every means to make sure that they don't, you know, look their age. That would be awful. Or any number of other things that we can think of. We find something good. We find something beautiful. We don't want that to pass away, and yet we understand it is going to pass away. We can't help it. We long for, but also in regards to our works, we long for our works when we find the right time for them, those things which we are working hard for, which we take pride in, which we are trying to build. We want those works to have eternal meaning. We want them to build up into something that is forever. We want them to count forever. And so very often that's not the case. What we're working for has its time, and then it passes. But there's another aspect to setting eternity in our hearts, is a longing for our works to be eternal. But there's also, in this verse particularly, speaking of our desire to know the times of the Lord, to know his eternal plan. As it speaks of, he's put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out God, what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's this longing to know the eternal plan of God, to understand, okay, well, if I can just get a jump on all that's going on with this, if I can see the next great invention before it's going to happen, and then have that, I can grasp a hold of that and find some sort of hidden knowledge or even forbidden knowledge. We think about this knowledge, seeking the knowledge of the Lord. This is really something that Adam and Eve sought at the beginning in the garden. If we go back to the fall, what is it? They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a particular knowledge God had not called them to have at that time, and yet they sought it in an illegitimate way, and they sought to take it, they sought to take from it what God's works were, what he was doing from the beginning to the end, to understand him in that way, seeking this eternal wisdom of God and what he is doing, what he would reveal, and yet what had not been given to them. So they were seeking this knowledge, and this is part of our seeking eternity. Another example that often comes up in our lives, particularly if you're young and perhaps in a position I've been in for all of my life, though thankfully not dealing with as much anymore, but when you're young, who am I going to marry? And perhaps going and trying to seek the will of the Lord and trying to find in the secret will, is this the right person? Is there some sign the Lord can give me that will tell me for sure that, yes, this person is the one, and I can know, and I don't have to worry, because we're seeking this the secret knowledge of the Lord, because he's ordained all things, so he has somebody that he set aside. And that's true, he does have somebody that he set aside if we are going to be married. But that doesn't mean that he's given us the means to look into his sovereign eternal purposes and have that knowledge according to his knowledge there. We know what his purpose is when we say, I do at the altar. And then it's very clear. And so we're not to be seeking this eternal plan of God, seeking into his eternal works. One of the key verses that is helpful for us all to remember and when it comes to this is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We are not to seek those things, but we are to take what God has revealed to us. We are to be content with that and seek to live in that. And so God then, the preacher then speaks of the gift that God has given after this in verses 12 and 13, which it sounds very familiar. He's spoken of this in similar words before, where he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So one of the things that perhaps we wouldn't expect, but is a wonderful truth, is that it's actually a good thing, it's actually a blessing that our wisdom, that our works pass away. As much as we may desire for them to be built up into forever, to always endure, it's actually wonderful. There are a few reasons for that. Some of them I want to highlight is, well, we're prone to take pride in them, for one thing. there's something that we've done that we're very proud of, or some sort of knowledge that we have that we're very proud of, we tend to then exalt ourselves over other people through that. Whether it's, oh, well, I know more than you about such and such, and so I can lord that knowledge over you. Or somebody you can think of who likes to live on past exploits and is always bringing up, oh, that time when they did such and such, and it's the highlight of their life, and it's a means of pride, a means of puffing and building themselves up. And we tend to take pride in it. So our works, if they were still eternal, think about how much more of a temptation it would be in that case if that work continued. If it was something that was enduring to eternity, how much more of an occasion for pride it would be than even it being something in the past to take pride in. But so these things can tempt us to sin, but then also it's good news that these things are temporary because they're imperfect. Whatever wisdom we may have, whatever works we may have done, are not perfect. They're not the perfect works that God ultimately would have us to do. And how terrible it would be if they remained into eternity, if we got to glory, and all of our imperfect works, with all of their imperfection, and our imperfect wisdom and knowledge with its imperfection, was still what we had. And that's what we got to have as our own in the age to come. So as we see perfect splendor, perfect blessedness, and compare the spotlessness of that that we see in glory, and then we still have carrying along our imperfect, our sin-tainted knowledge, our sin-tainted works into the age to come. How terrible that would be. No, it's actually a great blessing that our works are temporary, that they do pass away. If we seek to grasp eternity for ourselves, as Adam and Eve did, as so many of us have done, it only leads to sin and misery. So what has God called us to do? Well, he has gifted us to rejoice in our works and our wisdom and the parts of it that are good in this life without seeking to make them ultimate, without seeking to make them endure unto everlasting life, without trying to make them the be-all, end-all of what we are doing, what we are. So we're called to, okay, enjoy the fruits of your labor for what they are. Eat and drink and have joy in these things. This is part of God's gift, but not in an ultimate way, not in such a way that we're trying to make them be all that we would have them to be. I think a wonderful example of this in particular is in regards to wisdom and not seeking that knowledge which does not belong to us, but contenting ourselves with what the Lord has given, is what we find in Psalm 131. A very short psalm, only three verses, but there David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So we don't lift up our minds to things that are too high, trying to seek the secret things of God, trying to understand his plan as though we, in our finiteness, could comprehend the infinite wisdom of Almighty God and what he is doing. Rather, we seek to be content with that which the Lord has given us and pleasure in that which he has revealed, which he has shown and given us as a gift. For it is his gift to us. But now in contrast to our works and considering them in relationship to eternity, now the preacher turns us to the work of God in relationship to eternity in verses 14 and 15. Where there he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So we have this very clear contrast that's going on. It's a little bit harder for us to see in the English, but in the Hebrew we have God has set eternity in our hearts in verse 11. In verse 14, the preacher then proceeds that whatever God does endures unto eternity. It's the same word that's being used there, the same idea that's being used there. And so there's this contrast being set between our desire our worst, that we God has set eternity in our hearts, but also that we cannot grasp it. We're striving for it. We're reaching for it, but we don't reach it. But God's works are eternal. They endure. Even as we just sang in Psalm 90, in contrast to us, we are like grass which withers away, which fades, the flower that fades in its time. But God's works, God's words are not that way. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, where it speaks of all flesh is grass and its beauty, its glory as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the idea that's going on here, though our works are fleeting and transitory. God's works are not so. Whatever God does endures forever, and this happens in a number of ways. God's works in relationship to eternity is many faceted. First, he has purposed them from eternity. He's not coming along and all of a sudden see something. Oh, you know what would be a good idea in response to this? I think I'll do something new over here. No, from the very beginning, he has purposed to bring about all his good will. His purposes stand from before the creation of time. So his works, his purposes are from eternity. They last unto eternity. They never fail. They never cease to be bringing forth their fruit. They never cease to reach the end. None of them are going to perish and fall away. His works are going to endure and bring forth that everlasting fruit that he has purposed for them. But then also, they encompass all things. Just as God is the Alpha and the Omega, and he is everything in between, his works have to do with everything that there is. His works are unto eternity completely. They are the beginning, they are the end, they are everything in between. He is bringing it forth according to his good purposes. Whatever God does endures forever. It is from forever, it is unto forever. God is eternal, and his works he has made to be eternal in this way as well. But also we see God's works are perfect. As the preacher speaks, they can neither be added to nor taken away from. They can't be improved upon. They can't be critiqued. We can't look at God's works and say, oh, well, a little something to be desired there, but we'll give it a B+. No, God's works are perfect. He has made them so from the beginning. However, we may, in times in our hubris, and often do, look at a providence of God and say, oh, that's not how I would have done it. It would have been so much better if this other thing had happened. And in reality, there is nothing that can be added to it. There is nothing that can be taken away from that work. God has worked it perfectly. And again, this is very much in agreement with and very much akin to God's word and what the scriptures tell us about God's word. As God says in a number of places, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 12 and Revelation 22, where there is this injunction, this command to God's people. You are neither to add to the word that has been given, nor are you to take away from it. As though there was something lacking in the word, as though there was a need to give more than there is. No, God has provided exactly what he wanted to give in his word, so also in his works. We may try to add to them, we may try to take away from them, we may try to find some sort of fault, but indeed they are perfect. They are from eternity, they are unto eternity, and they are perfect. And we see the end for which God has done these works. God has done it so that people fear before him. Their power and their perfection as we consider these works are truly beyond us. We think about who God is and what he's doing, his grand scheme in the world, in this universe, and all that he is surveying, all that he has sovereignty over. How can we possibly think that we measure up, that we can stand in any kind of judgment over God's works? No, if we recognize who this God is who is working out these purposes, we know that we are as nothing before him. As less than nothing. Consider all that it takes to balance the universe as it is. If you've learned about the way that our planet is placed in the solar system, in such an area where it is able to preserve life in the way that it is. And if it was just a little bit closer, there would be no possibility of life. If it was just a little bit further away, there'd be no possibility of life. And then all the other forces that make up all of creation, the force of gravity, the nuclear forces that are going on, all of them very finely tuned. God has done this work. Who could possibly in their human brain think that there was some way that we could aspire to, that we could critique and find a way to approach this? No, we are as nothing. And so he has done this that we might fear him, that we might have a right fear. And a right fear of God is a reverence for God from a loving heart. Knowing who God is, knowing his power, knowing his goodness, but knowing that he is a God of supreme justice who hates and abhors evil and not wanting to therefore transgress against that God. But also then, for those who do not trust in the Lord, there is a proper terror in considering who God is if we truly have made ourselves to be enemies of the Lord. There should not be a casualness towards him. But in considering God's works, we truly should fear. But also we see that God works in repetition in verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. It's another way of saying what the preacher has said before. There is nothing new under the sun. The Lord is keeping a very regular time for all of these things. God's purposes and works are perfect from the beginning, so there's no need to change them. What he's done from the beginning, he doesn't need to come up with something new in order to make it somehow palatable to us, in order to make it good. It was good from the get-go. And he keeps these cycles going on. He keeps bringing it back. And again, as we think about the purpose for the cycles, the changing of the seasons, that God is keeping this constancy, God testifies to us that he is going to do this in the covenant he made with Noah, and unto the purpose that he is going to bring in all of his elect. This cycle of the times is given, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, ultimately, so that all may come to repentance, not a single one of his elect should perish from the earth. And also, as we see this idea of this constant going back to what was before, that there is nothing new, we need to recognize who we are again in relationship to God. We are not the creator. We cannot make things that are new. God can, and he will one day. He will one day make all things new. But the constancy of God's work should instruct us and should humble us. That which has been, that which is already has been, that which is going to be already has been, as much as we may think that we have reached some new level of enlightenment, some new level of technological advantage, that all of a sudden, well, we're not like those people before. We're living a different kind of existence than those people before. No, we're not. Been there, done that. We might have a new wrapping on it. We might have a new little gizmo that we've attached to it. But ultimately, there's nothing new under the sun. God is the one who is keeping all of these things. But let's also relate this then to God's work in Christ. For truly, as we think of God's works in general in regard to this, it is good for us to remember that all of these things that we have said about God's working in the world are true of his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. That his purposes and his work in the Lord Jesus Christ is purposed from eternity and endures unto eternity. There is no beginning nor end to it. It was not a plan B that God decided to come up with in response to the rejection of the nation of Israel of the Messiah. But was his ultimate plan from the beginning. We also see this repetition is repeatedly prefigured and prophesied in the Old Testament. God time and again is pointing his people back to there is one who is coming. There is one who is going to be a fulfillment of all that I am speaking of here. Time and again pointing to it. And that's part of why there's a repetition in the sacrifices that are being offered. Bringing the sacrifice day after day after day after day. to remind them to look to the one who is going to give the once-for-all sacrifice. It is a perfect work. No one can add to the work of Christ or take away from it. Again, as much as we may try to do so, He has offered that perfect sacrifice, and we dare not try and act as though it is not enough. And also it should teach us, and does teach us, a proper fear of the Lord. God does have wrath against sin, even as we spoke of in the catechism tonight. There is a true debt that we owe. And He shows this in the crucifixion of Christ, where He pours out His wrath on Christ in our stead. Ought we to fear God? Yes, we very much ought. We should have a great reverence, for He is holy. He does not allow His justice to just be swept under the rug. But He does that which is good and right. And in Christ, He has taught us a proper fear. So we've seen from the passage this evening that we must know God's works to put our works in proper perspective. Because we were meant to live for God, and we were meant to live for eternity. Our desire to transcend this existence, the eternity that God has put in our hearts, is not a bad thing. It's not wrong. But it can't be found in this world. And it cannot be found in our works. Jesus is the only one who gives meaning in this life and in eternity. Are you in some way thinking that your works will make you acceptable to God? Hopefully, in looking at all this, there's no possibility of that in your mind any longer. They are nothing. Place your works next to God's works. Place your works next to the works of Christ. And you'll see He could never possibly be impressed with what you have done or anything that you possibly could do. But the crowning work of God in salvation is in Christ. If your faith is in Christ's work, in His death, in His resurrection, then you will most certainly find salvation in the perspective that then is needed to give meaning to your life. God has not ordained works for you to save yourself, but He has ordained works that you would glorify and enjoy Him forever. This is God's good gift to us. It cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away from. So let us rejoice in it all of our days. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that You would teach us to have the proper perspective on all that we do and all that we are, knowing that You have made us for Yourself. You have made us to glorify You and enjoy You forever. And all that we do in this life cannot measure up to that standard, cannot gain us reconciliation with You. There is no means by which we can impress You or work ourselves into Your good graces. Teach us, O Lord, to trust first and foremost, to rest in the work of Christ and all that He has done to redeem us from the curse, but also in putting our faith in Him. And teach us how to rejoice in the work that You have given to us in this life. To take the good, while still nonetheless striving for Your works, looking unto them, knowing that together with Christ we will receive the crown of righteousness, which is unfading, which is perfect, that we may glory in You and give glory to You. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.